The reason that we have stopped in the middle of our study concerning women in the assembly, the reason we have stopped is because I need to establish an understanding of the role of Paul. Now, in this part one, like I said, this is two parts. In this part one, I'm going to explain some things that took place in history so that everyone is on the same page with me as to how I understand things unfolding. Some of this will be a short review, but most of it will be new in the sense that we're going to look at some material that came into existence in the early centuries. Okay, here we go. The state of affairs as I understand it. The grace of God is often set polemically against the law of God. You know what polemic is because I've defined it already and I put it at the top of your sheet. The Christian view is that grace and law are opposites, the former being the root of salvation, the latter being the primary impediment to it. Now, these are two quotes that I have taken from this particular journal article so that I can begin explaining what I understand. Now, remember, this is about what I understand. You may understand something differently. But this is how I understand Paul and what took place in the early centuries. And I'm going to quote Protestant Christian scholars. I have a chart here coming up momentarily so that you can see the pecking order of who I'm quoting and why. This particular article is entitled The Grace of God and the Law of Christ by Dr. Ellen Cherry, who is an assistant professor of systematic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. So this is a seminary professor. This is from the journal Interpretation, January 2003, and page 34. We'll have others that come up here. Here is what she says on this page. Since grace is not a central theme of the Gospels, this argument, which I just quoted on the previous slide, this argument relies on a particular reading of Pauline materials. So we need to understand that up front, that Protestant Christian scholars, generally speaking, I'm only quoting one here, but generally speaking, recognize that many of the things that they follow come out of a reading of Paul's material. That's really a first place that we need to jump off. We understand these things because this is what Paul said. I have highlighted here Princeton Theological Seminary because I want you to understand in the pecking order, who do I quote and why do I quote them? And here is that pecking order. Pastors to be. I rarely, if ever, quote a pastor to be. It's because they're still in training. And their views are still in a formative stage. They are still learning. And most of the time, those views are not fully established with all of the evidence necessary to support them. So therefore, I'm probably not going to quote them. There could be rare exceptions, but I can't think of any, okay, right now. But I'm just saying that's going to be the standard. Now, professors for bachelors. For those of you who do not know, before you can go to seminary, you need to have a bachelor's degree. That's the general practice. You have to have 4 years of postgraduate before you move to your next level of education. I will sometimes quote a professor at the lower level. Sometimes. Okay, then we've got seminary professors, one of who I just quoted. I quote seminary professors very frequently. I like to quote them because they are the ones who are teaching the pastors, and it's the pastors who are shepherding the flock. They're the ones that are teaching. They're the ones who are evangelizing, or at least they're putting across the message of evangelization. They're the ones who are training their people. And the seminary professors are the ones who are writing these things. And these are the actual textbooks used when you go to seminary. And I quote these guys a lot. Obviously, reasons. And finally, you've got your top dog scholars. We're talking about James Dunn, N.T. Wright, Emmanuel Tove, David Flusser. We've quoted from these guys over the last year and a half. You've heard these names before. You will see them again in this presentation. All right. The reason I sometimes will deal with a top dog scholar is because these guys have been seminary professors, but now they have taken on other projects which has required them to be released from their school to do the projects. A very simple example would be Emmanuel Tove, who, as a seminary professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, was released to become the editor-in-chief of the Dead Sea Scrolls so they could all be published. That was a major project, took many years. So Emmanuel Tove was released from his teaching post. But he's still a top dog scholar because he's been studying the Hebrew and the Septuagint since the 60s. So that's why I refer to him at that level. All right, let's get back to where we are. State of affairs. Paul's got a problematic status and James too. So let's talk about James first, because this is what Protestant Christianity understands based on their writings as I read them. The first thing is clearly that Paul is a middle-of-the-road Christian. And here's why they say that. Here are the issues. James is clearly the head of the assembly. We see that in Acts 15 and 21. Here in 15:21, you see the word G-A-R. I've put it up in the Greek. I'm going to define it in a second from Freiburg. It can be read as a reason why new converts only need to start with four things. They'll be attending assembly every Sabbath to hear the Torah taught. Protestant Christian scholarship recognizes that this is a possible reading of the text. That's a problem. Here it is from Freiburg. Basically, G-A-R introduces an explanation, one, expressing cause or reason for, because, two, giving grounds for a conclusion. So if you go back and read 20, you've got James talking about the four, and then he says, because, here. And if you look at the history of G-A-R used through the New Testament, you will see that the majority of the times it's used as a concluding connective, so that I've made my case, therefore, blah, 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 or because, blah, 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 or whatever. All right, continuing. In Acts 21:21, James glories in the fact that tens of thousands of believers in Jerusalem are zealous for the role the Torah plays, in conjunction with the work of redemption completed by Yeshua. Then James concocts the sacrifice solution, which we think violates the work of Yeshua. Once again, many Protestant Christian scholars believe that all the sacrifices kind of didn't need to go on any longer after the death of Yeshua. Kind of a fulfillment theme, if you will. But here's the head of the assembly going to the major writer of the New Testament, the testimony of Yeshua, and how the assemblies are going to operate, and is saying, here's my suggestion to solve this. I want you to go in and do this, which involves sacrifices. Now, let's pick up that story with Paul. If their position is correct, Paul knows that he shouldn't do any sacrifices, but he agrees anyway. And their position is, this makes a mockery of Yeshua, and to what end? Paul's going in to do the sacrifices so he can display to everyone he's still following the law. Now, over the 20th century, this is a review, we have discussed that many people felt that Paul stopped observing the law. This is full in their writings. The new perspective of Paul, which we have quoted, which is on a website, you just got to Google new perspective of Paul, done as a leader advocate, you will see that they've gone back and reevaluated the interpretation of certain scriptures to come to the conclusion that, you know, Paul did continue to observe the Torah. This has caused some changes, and I'm going to show more of those as I continue to quote additional seminary professors in this presentation. Okay. In Acts 23, Paul states he's still a Pharisee. If you go and look at the Greek verb, it's not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. And this is after his encounter with Yeshua. And then Romans 7:12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. It gets worse. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Paul includes the Old Testament as scripture that is still profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So it sounds like we've got a case. But then what does Paul do? He contradicts himself in 3:13. He states that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So, you know, there's some stuff here. Their conclusion, and I don't know if it was at the end of last presentation, but it might have been a couple back, about how they felt like Paul was self-contradictory. And I just remembered, I think it was Dr. Scroggs, and he was dealing with 1 Corinthians 11:4, where he had determined that women had to wear a man-made cloth, but then when he got down into 1 Corinthians 11, say, 14 and 15, where it talks about the hair being a wraparound covering, his journal article on the subject says, Paul has just contradicted himself. I quoted that. Okay? So you can see there's this problem. Paul says this and Paul says this. So what are we to do? Well, here's what I think can lend a hand in understanding what is going on here. I call it not understanding all of the roles that Torah can play. This is what I think. And I've got some thoughts on this that I'm going to share before I get back to my evidence. First, I see many of these things as displaying the character of the Almighty. I also take very seriously Psalm 19:7, where it says, the Torah of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. One who has gone astray, what is contained in Torah can bring that soul back and restore them into right relationship with the Almighty. I think that's good. Teach us about salvation. You see this in 2 Timothy 3:15. I may even have that verse covered later. We'll have to see. Identify sin. I think Romans 7 covers something about, I would not have known what sin was except the law. And then he quotes something from Torah. And represents the minimum standard. We've already covered James 1, where the minimum standard of the Torah overlay system that we walk in is explained. And this is not James the somebody else. This is James, the head of the assemblies worldwide, who was just talking Paul into doing sacrifices. All right, so, but what is the one thing that I think can be misunderstood? That's why I have this big three. I put this in caps because it's important. I do not see Torah having a salvation role. You do not observe it to get saved. You do not observe it to require the Almighty to give you a pass in. That's not what its role is, as I understand it. All right, so, new revelation. I know, are you ready? Here is my new revelation. Paul has been misunderstood. Yes. Meditate on that for a moment. All right, that's long enough. And two, I think some of what Paul has said has been twisted. Okay? And I want to give you some examples of what I've seen, and then we can, you know, we can discuss it. The dates. At the end of the sentence, you see 2, period 19, period 11. That is the month, day, and the year, in which we have covered every one of these. Christ is the end of the law is Romans 10:4. But the word, based on Protestant Christian scholarship, now is Christ is the goal that the Torah shot for, already covered. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the obedience to the law, which is a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. But what was Paul talking about? That was March 19th. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, some have interpreted that to be the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. But what is the Greek word for ordinances there? If you look at the contemporary culture, based on where that was written in Colossae, when anybody had a debt, they would write down what they owed on a note, and when the debt was satisfied, a nail was run through it to show satisfaction of the debt. So this is not the Torah that was nailed to the cross. Then we saw the festivals, the new moon, or the Sabbath, this is Colossians 2, 16 and 17, this is verse 17, were a shadow of things to come. But what did we learn about this passage? We went and looked at the Greek that lies underneath the English translation and found out that the NIV editorial committee changed it from present tense to past tense because in their writing, the making of a new translation, they disagreed that the festivals, new moon, and Sabbath were still a shadow, knowing that people would read that and think, wow, there's still something here to what these things are showing. So they agreed, I don't know if it was unanimous, the text doesn't say, but the text that explains their actions was when they disagreed with some writing that was in the Greek, they changed it to match their own doctrine. We found out the correct translation, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath, which are still a shadow of things to come. In other words, they foreshadow. Not everything's been fulfilled based on what Paul says here. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Yeshua that there is nothing unclean of itself. That is Romans 14, 14. But what did we do? We went back all the way to Wycliffe in 1370, and we examined every English edition of the Bible that was published up to the KJV, and I scanned it and put it on the screen here to show you that every one of them was translated, with the exception of one, as common, which is what the Greek word is, koine. One English version was translated as unclean and was fixed the next year. Once you get to the KJV, they put unclean, they put, it's like a cross, it's not a cross, but it's like a cross, we use an asterisk, but they put a cross in the KJV, and you saw this on the screen when I displayed it, which on the side panel said common. So after you get past the KJV, almost every edition of the New Testament says unclean, when in fact, the Greek word is common, and Acts 10, 13, where Peter is talking about, I have never eaten anything common or unclean, you can see in the Greek text it's two different words. No excuse. Next. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach as an eliminated. That is Mark 7, 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. You see this in the NAS. The NIV has a very similar translation. You will hear Hebrew root scholars tell you that this Greek text is not in the Greek text. They are absolutely wrong. It absolutely is in the Greek text, but because of the structure of the Greek, it can be translated two different ways. This is only one. On July 9th of 2011, we went and broke down the entire Greek text. Acts 15 and the Gentiles coming in without having to become a proselyte. What we discussed in that was, if you go to your Bible, you cannot find this text. Why? Because James was using the A train Hebrew, not the B train that all of our English translations are translated from. We even went to Emmanuel Tove's interview in Bar, that's Biblical Archaeology Review, and looked at how they found the Hebrew in the Dead Sea Scroll caves that match up the Septuagint that had been reverse engineered. This is all old history. You saw that on July 16th. Commanding to abstain from certain foods. We covered that on August the 20th. That's from 1 Timothy 4, 3, I think. And we looked at the fact that there's another part to the verse that you cannot skip. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Acts 10, all right? What did we do? We broke down the fact that based on the parallel account of Matthew 15 that aligns with Mark 7, we found out that Peter was there and went in to understand what Yeshua spoke. Broke that all down. And can we stop without Junia? I think that's 1 Corinthians 16, too. Could be 7. Somewhere in 1 Corinthians 16. What we found out is at the beginning of the 20th century, those men who had been given the responsibility to guard the Greek core text decided to change it because, culturally speaking, what the text said and would be translated into English saying did not agree with their culture. Therefore, they changed the Greek text until 1994 when they discovered it and changed it back to what it originally said. What can I say? I think some of these things have been twisted for one reason or another. And I think the case can be made that there's some evidence to support what I'm asserting. How can we not go here? Then there's the marginal gloss interpolation issue. Interpolations in the Pauline letters. We'll be talking about that in a couple of meetings. What David today said is true, but has now changed. You remember when we were talking about the Torah portion where there were a dot over each letter of a particular word? Genesis, wasn't it? We were talking about the word in Genesis. Okay. One of the things that has happened is scholars have now become aware that in a certain manuscript, I think it's Vaticanus, I will have it scanned and on the screen when we get to it in a couple of meetings, they have now uncovered the code for interpolations in all of Paul's writings, and the last count was 375, and they're in the process of breaking it down right now. Okay? And this is what I've got here quoted. This is the supplement series number 213, Journal for the Study of the New Testament. This particular series is a 293 volume series by New Testament scholars discussing the problems that they've had over the last century in understanding how to translate the New Testament correctly. Awesome. This is an awesome read. Okay. Now, let's move out of twist and go to misunderstood. I have quoted the Epistle of Barnabas. This is the Lightfoot edition. And the reason I'm doing this is because there are some writings. You know, we have the first century. But then there are things that took place in the second and third century. And yes, we've already gone over much of that history, and I have given you some of those documents. I'm going to review a couple just so that you're thinking at the place where I am thinking. But this is one of the documents that we have not covered, and I wanted to go over this with you so you can understand how they were thinking. And then I'm going to explain to you why this happened. So I'm not going to beat up on Barnabas as much as I could. All right, here we go. In 4:6, moreover, I ask you this one thing besides, as being one of yourselves and loving you all in particular more than my own soul, excellent introduction, to give heed to yourselves now and not to liken yourselves to certain persons who pile up sin upon sin, saying that our covenant remains to them also. Who could he possibly be talking about? It's got to be talking about the Jewish people. 4:7, ours it is. But they lost it in this way forever when Moses had just received it. As soon as Moses received it, the Jews lost it. Now, the first question I would have for Barnabas, if I could speak to him, would be, are you saying that the only son of Jacob, the only tribe of all the 12 tribes, the only one at the foot of Mount Sinai was Judah? Because that's what this text is saying. But I don't think that he would go there. So, you know, that would be my first question. Anyway, it says, they lost it in this way forever when Moses had just received it. For the scripture says, and Moses was in the mountain fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the covenant from the Lord. I'm quoting this stuff straight up, no changes. Even tablets of stone written with the finger of the hand of the Lord. But they lost it by turning unto idols. We all have studied the golden calf. If you read the Judaic perspective, they do everything they can to bail out Aaron, but it just doesn't get there. Okay. They lost it by turning unto idols. For thus saith the Lord, Moses, Moses, come down quickly, for the people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have done unlawfully. Let's continue with 4:8. Moses understood and threw the two tables from his hands, and their covenant was broken in pieces. that the covenant of the beloved Jesus might be sealed unto our hearts in the hope which springeth from faith in him. That's what Barnabas wrote. Now, let me support Barnabas. All right? You need to understand what was going on here. This could be tradition, or it could be my lack of knowledge of Torah. But what I understand in the second century, and this is dealing with Bar Kokhba and the rebellion, and Akiva, who was the lead rabbi, is that there were wars in which people could opt out. You don't have to fight in this war, it's your option. However, a war where you could not opt out was the Messianic War at the end of the age, where Israel becomes the head and not the tail. So, Akiva's plan, and everybody remembers, we discussed in 85, Samuel the Little, who put together that extra benediction in the Amidah, okay, and this is being promulgated, now we're talking about a few decades later, what comes up is Akiva issues the plot. If we require all of the believers in the community to fight for Bar Kokhba because I'm declaring him the Messiah, and by the way, all the rabbis said, Akiva, you're crazy. But that's another issue for another day. Akiva pressed it. Bar Kokhba was declared the Messiah. He said, we're going to war with Rome. Nobody could opt out. What did that mean? The believers who believed that Yeshua was the Messiah could not fight in that war. Therefore, they were found guilty of treason and murdered tens upon thousands. This happened in the 30s. Barnabas is writing in the 40s. You don't think he's angry? Whew. Yeah. So, yeah, he was angry. All right. So I'm not trying to lighten the blow. I'm just saying I understand Barnabas' position. He was angry. Very. All right. Okay, continuing. Going back to his quotes, what I am understanding him to say is that the followers of Jesus have replaced Israel as the covenant people based on 4:6, 4:7, and 4:8. This is how I'm reading that text. So the implications are, if the covenant is now ours, is there really any continuing relevance of the Hebrew Scriptures and particularly the law for Christians? I think that's a question that has to be answered. All right, let's move on to Justin Martyr. This particular edition, I'll be reading the Roberts Donaldson translation. Before I get to the part that I want you to see, I had to do this. Here are some chapter titles. The Law Abrogated, the New Testament Promised and Given by God. Circumcision, given as a sign that the Jews might be driven away for their evil deeds done to Christ and the Christians. Wow. Christians would observe the law if they did not know why it was instituted. These are chapter headings. Circumcision, unknown before Abraham. The law was given by Moses on account of the hardness of their hearts. Sabbaths were instituted on account of the people's sins, not for a work of righteousness. So also were sacrifices and oblations. All right, these are just chapter titles. Now let me get to some of the quotes. First, this is chapter 22. Accordingly, he neither takes sacrifices from you, nor commanded them at the first, that's correct, to be offered because they are needful to him, but because of your sins. That's what Justin believes. Implications. The ritual and ceremonial laws that are a part of Torah are purely punitive and restrictive. You know, I'm going to have a question. I want to say it right now, but I'm going to hold myself back. Let's move on to the Didascalia Apostolorum. Okay, this is when I get angry. Chapter 2. Yet when thou readest the law, beware of the second legislation. The second legislation? Okay. That thou do but read it merely. And this is tough. I know this English is tough, so bear with me. But the commands and warnings that are therein much avoid, lest thou lead thyself astray and bind thyself with the bonds which may not be loosed of heavy burdens. Okay, opening quote here, and because I sent this out, I know everyone's read this. Avoid because of what's going to happen. All right, continue. And have this set before thine eyes. This is when you're reading the Torah, that thou discern and know what in the law is the law, and what are the bonds that are in the second legislation, which after the law were given to those who, in the law and in the second legislation, committed so many sins in the wilderness. Do you see a pattern of understanding in this writing? Chapter 2, continuing. For the first law is that which the Lord God spoke before the people had made the calf and served idols. But after they had served idols, he justly laid upon them the bonds as they were worthy. But do not thou therefore lay them upon thee, for our Savior came for no other cause but to fulfill the law. We're going to have to take that one up later. Going to have to talk about that one.
I'll get the gloves.
Okay. Then he adds, because I don't think he wanted to leave this out, to set us loose from the bonds of the second legislation. I'm saying, do you begin to understand the mindset of the author / authors of this document? Let's continue. Who are the authors / author? Purported to be, let's take a quote directly from the document. How about that? Now, the epistle we sent, but we ourselves remained in Jerusalem many days, and we were consulting and ordering together those things which were for the advantage of all the people, and writing also this Catholic Didaskalia, something like that. Didaskalia, thank you. It presents itself as being written by the 12 apostles at the time of the council in Jerusalem. Not serious. That's serious. Okay, but what's the reality? Protestant Christian scholars agree that it was actually a composition of the 3rd century. Well, that puts a new light on things, if that's the case. All right? Are you ready? What does this mean? I wrote this up because I could say it, but I want to make sure I say it clearly so that I am not misunderstood. If you're in the 3rd century and you know this is the 200s, and you're looking back, something is taking place which is making you think you need to write this. And it's kind of too late to write it now in your own hand, so what you're going to do is you're going to say that the apostles wrote this so that it predates the problems that are now going on. All right? Here's my statement. There was a problem during the 200s where Christians were still keeping the Torah, and the church decided to come up with a way to stem the tide, make it appear that all 12 believe the law has been done away with. All right, now think about it. Think back to the timeline. We went back to the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd century. We looked at the writings that related to Hadrian when he came into Jerusalem and how he propagated a message that if the church wanted to stay there, they had to stop observing the law of Moses. I showed you the document. Then we moved from there to Polycarp in 150, who went to Rome to visit Anicetus, who was the bishop there, to discuss the problem with them observing Easter and not observing Passover. Then we moved to Polycrates in early 190s, when Victor, who was the bishop of Rome, put forth the edict that all the churches will observe Easter and stop observing Passover, or we will excommunicate you. Polycrates responded back and saying, I really don't care what you do, but all of the churches in Asia are going to continue to observe Passover on the 14th day of the first month according to the gospel. That was an interesting study. And so they didn't. And so what did Victor do? This was the end of the timeline. Victor then called a meeting of all the churches, but didn't invite any of the bishops in Asia, and they unanimously agreed that they would stop keeping Passover and start doing Easter. And I showed you that writing. Then we come to this. This was written in the middle, right after that time period. So what was happening was people didn't stop observing the commandments. And so the only way to get them to do this is to write a document and make it look like it comes from the authority of the apostles by committing fraud. Because, you know, sometimes I've said, is this fraud? I don't know. Benefit of the doubt. But I'm telling you, the people in the third century who signed this as the 12 apostles knew they were not. And by my definition, that is fraud. And I got a problem with that. All right? Let's continue. But before all, let him be a good discriminator between the law and the second legislation. You know, at the time, Paul, what does Paul teach? You need to raise up bishops. Well, here is the first thing a bishop needs to do. He needs to know what is the law and what's not the law. That he may distinguish and show what is the law of the faithful and what are the bonds of them that believe not. If you're observing Torah, you do not believe. Interesting. Continuing in chapter 24, lest any one of those under thy authority take the bonds of the law and lay upon himself heavy burdens and become a son of perdition. Wow. That is serious. That is serious. Continuing in chapter 24, now already we had rightly preached the holy word of the Catholic Church. Don't take Catholic as meaning the Catholic Church. I know it says Catholic Church, but it's not the Catholic Church. And we returned once more to come to the churches and found men occupied with other opinions. Oh, we should check into this and see what the other opinions were. For some indeed were observing holiness. But what about the ones who weren't observing holiness? Some abstained from flesh and from wine. Some from swine's flesh, that would be pork chops. And they were observing some or other of all the bonds which were in the second legislation. Therefore, by definition of the writer of this document, anybody who observes what is in the second legislation is not observing holiness. But my question is, the second legislation contains the greatest and the second greatest commandment. So now I'm confused. Okay, let's continue. When therefore the whole church was in peril of falling into heresy, all we, the 12 apostles, came together to Jerusalem and took thought what should be done. And it seemed good to us, being all of one accord, to write this Catholic didascalia for the confirming of you all. So what is happening is that people are keeping some of the commandments in Torah, and this is interpreted as falling into heresy, and so we're going to fraudulently sign a document from the first century to convince you all of what the truth is. Wow. I think they have an uphill battle. Let's continue. And we have established that you employ the Holy Scriptures and believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that you make use of all his creatures with thanksgiving. We've already covered 1 Timothy 4:3. Chapter 26, but you who have been converted from the people, that would have to be the Jewish people, I'm thinking, okay, do not henceforth continue in your former conversation, which means in your former way of walking, brethren, that you should keep vain obligations, purifications, and sprinklings, and baptisms, and distinction of meats. Why? There has to be a biblical support. Well, that's easy. For the Lord has said to you, remember not the former things. Behold, I make all things new. This is a quote. I didn't make this up. I'm not this good. Continuing in chapter 26. For he said thus, I am not come to undo the law, nor the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law, therefore, is unable to be destroyed, but the second legislation is temporary and is able to be destroyed. Now, the law consists of the 10 words and the judgments, we know what that is, to which Jesus bore witness and said thus, one yod letter shall not pass away from the law. He writes, for you have been released from the bonds and relieved of the second legislation and set free from bitter slavery, and the curse has been taken off and put away from you. For the second legislation was opposed for the making of the calf and for idolatry. But you through baptism have been set free from idolatry and from the second legislation, which was opposed on account of idols. You have been released. For in the gospel he renewed and fulfilled and affirmed the law, but the second legislation he did away and abolished. For indeed, are you ready? The author says it was to this end that Christ came. But he didn't finish the sentence. Let me finish the sentence. That he might affirm the law, abolish the second legislation, and fulfill the power of men's liberty. He's building a theological case. Let's keep building. They, therefore, who bring upon themselves those things which were imposed for the worship of idols, shall inherit the woes. For woe to them that prolong their sins as a long rope, and their iniquity is the band of a heifer's yoke. I read Isaiah 5 in context. I'm not sure this was the best support. That's just my opinion, you know. Everyone who strives to be under the second legislation becomes guilty of the calf worship. For the second legislation, that is the greatest and the second greatest commandment, was imposed for nothing else but for idolatry. Wherefore, everyone who binds himself becomes guilty of the woe and becomes an enemy of the Lord God. Wow, this is pretty... I mean, think about this. How well do you read, you second century person? You have no access to the Torah, the prophets, the writings. You have no access to the Gospels. Heck, they were just put together into a little booklet a couple of decades ago. You don't have access to Paul's writings. The only thing you have is what the leaders tell you from their pulpit in the assembly, and you cannot even authenticate it. My heart goes out to those people because they could not hold their teachers accountable to what the Scriptures really say. That's very disappointing. But that's the way it is at this time, or it was then, at least in the third century. All right, let's go to the Anglican Theological Review. This is the author, Church Divinity School of the Pacific, Associate Professor of Church History, Core Doctoral Faculty Member. It's pretty high up there. Here's the title of the article. Moses received the Torah at Sinai and handed it on. And we've seen that before in the Talmud. But the other part of the title is The Relevance of the Written and Oral Torah for Christians. Protestant Christian scholar. Let's continue. The need for a positive Christian theology of the Torah is the opening heading of the document on page 453. Here. From the words of the Epistle of Barnabas, Justin Martyr, and the Didascalia Apostolorum, we see the beginning of a strand of Christian interpretation in which only the moral law counts. You saw it in those writings. That was not my interpretation of those writings. That was direct quotes from those writings. Early Christian rhetoric transformed Sinai into an episode with limited meaning for salvation in which the value of the law faded after Christ came. This led to a distorted understanding of the importance of the giving of the law itself. This is out of that document, Anglican Theological Review. These are quotes. As a result, Christian reflections on the giving of the law at Sinai generally viewed it as a transactional, legalistic, or temporal event, but missed how Sinai was a place where a covenant was made. What did I tell you about the reevaluation that has started to take place over the last two decades? It was a few decades before that where the new perspective of Paul left the station. James Dunn was probably the engineer, but other people have come on board. But now there's a new evaluation of the role of Torah at Sinai beyond what we have understood it within Protestant Christianity. I see that as a good sign. Continuing, what was given Sinai in short was not a law meant to restrict or discipline Israel, but the Torah as a living body of teaching aimed at drawing Israel into a deep life of covenant with God. Page 461. First, Jesus of Nazareth, confessed as the Messiah or Christ by Christians, kept the Torah. Do not think I have come. I think we know this verse. This is from Matthew 5:17. It has been common to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:7 as Jesus' assertion of new teachings in contrast to those currently existing in Israel. Now, I know we've already covered this briefly. I've given you a couple of other Protestant Christian scholars. I will give you a half dozen in part two, because I want to make sure that you clearly see where Protestant Christian scholarship at the high level, not the pastoral level, at the seminary writing the textbooks level, where are they and what are they looking into and why are they looking into it? I will revisit that in part two. In the past two decades, new trends in New Testament scholarship have interpreted these chapters, that's 5-7, as Jesus' own articulation of the value of the Torah and the covenant made at Sinai. This is a quote from this particular author at this school in this journal that it used to be, this is what you've heard, but this is what I'm telling you now, was, I've come to do a new thing. Now they're reevaluating and going, you know, maybe not. You know, now that we've studied more about the culture of what was happening in Judaism, thank you, E.P. Sanders, he's another top dog, okay, also Jacob Neusner, and there's a few others that are in there. They have broke down the history of the first century from a Judaic perspective, and people are beginning to see that that was a misunderstanding of what Christ said. Continuing, his seeming correctives to the law are not a rejection of the Torah, but part of an ongoing debate among those committed to the Torah in rabbinic circles. So that means that there was a disagreement on how to interpret what God said. You think it's this? I think it's this. Let's get together and discuss this. He actually has another word coming up. Be sure that you check the first page, because I define polemic and I define dialectic, and it's very important you understand the difference between those, because we've been doing the polemic game. We're now going to do the dialectic game, and that is the key to success, to break down these walls which are causing us to be constantly rejected as we inquire about, well, I'm understanding this text to say this. Now it's happening. I think that's coming up in a quote. Moving away from a depiction of Jesus as one who overturns the law to seeing him as a keeper of Torah. Look at this statement. Would force Christians to understand the Torah as the ground and inspiration of Jesus' own life and ministry. I think this gentleman was very insightful with this statement. Continuing, if Christians come to understand Paul, Peter, and the other early apostles as keepers of the Torah, who saw its positive dimensions even after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this too has consequences for theology. And I totally agree. In particular, the articulation of a dialectic, there you are, first page, third word defined, between law and gospel, condemnation under the law and forgiveness in Christ, prominent in much Reformation and later Protestant theology, and we've already reviewed the Protestant theological position from the Reformers, probably could spend more time on that, but we have touched on it. This would require re-examination. Well, praise God. Let's do it. Call a meeting and tell me what to bring for dinner. I'll be there. If the law given at Sinai and the gospel of Jesus Christ are not opposed to each other, or if the law does not pass away with the coming of Christ, what then is its status? I think he poses an excellent question. What would be a positive Gentile Christian attitude toward the Torah look like? I think that's another good question. Okay, my conclusion to part one. Of course, we saw the new revelation. Paul's been misunderstood. I know that was groundbreaking. Deuteronomy 30 states that by following the instructions of the Almighty, Israel will thrive. I've really liked that section. As a matter of fact, I probably should have put it in here, but if you read Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, I hope that's correct, the Almighty is really pleased with His Word and with the lifestyle of the redeemed being laid out for the Israelites from Torah so that the nations can see how great the Almighty is. I like that. It appears the Almighty did too. In contrast, the Christian tradition, this is old, has predominantly interpreted the giving of the Torah at Sinai as a disciplinary measure. Now, I didn't give you a 20 sampling. I gave you three. I gave you Barnabas, I gave you Justin, and I gave you the Apostolorum. All right? There are many more, but I wanted to give you significant. These are the top dogs of early Christianity before Constantine. These are the ones who were the movers and shakers of getting things ready so that Constantine could perform what he did in the 4th century. So that's why I chose them, and I felt like that they were very clear in what they said concerning how they viewed the Torah. I thought they were very clear. For instance, Paul's words in Galatians have been interpreted this way. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. If I read this and this was my sound bite, yeah, I think I'd come away with the same thing. Man, I'm glad we're past Torah. But here's the thing that I found. As I have shared and talked with people about this, many of them have never looked to see what the Torah actually says. The cool things. The cool things. But I'm out of time, so I won't go there right now. Although Paul's language about the law might seem unduly harsh, James Dunn, that's the big dog, has persuasively argued that Paul understood the law to function positively as a protective custodian watching over Israel's spiritual development. Another excellent, insighted statement. All right, nonetheless, this is another quote from him. Paul regards some aspect of the law as temporary in nature until the coming of Messiah. We'll discuss that at the next meeting. All right, who are we quoting? James Dunn, Jews and Christians, the parting of the ways. When do you think that took place? 2nd century. And N.T. Wright, another big dog. The climax of the covenant, Christ and the law in the Pauline covenant. Did you know there was a Pauline covenant? Well, if you read Dr. Wright, you'll be informed. I'll try to share some with you in the next part two. As will be shown subsequently, Christians historically took the Pauline perspective on the law and emphasized the punitive and temporary nature of the law while marginalizing the notion of the law as life-giving or having a positive value after the coming of Christ. This is what I'm understanding. And this is what I'm sharing with you. This has happened. This is what I see in history, the many documents that I have read from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. As I go back to understand what caused the parting of the ways, I am seeing this being the case. And we are going to be trying to find out how we can change this, not through polemic, but through dialectic. All right? Here's part two. I've come to fulfill. I'm going to break this down, and I will break it down from the Greek, and I have sent you the document which breaks it down in the sidebar, but really I'm going to break it down from Hebrew Matthew, because I want you to see what the Hebrew says, word for word. How do we reconcile Matthew and Paul in that they're teaching the same thing? I believe Matthew and Paul are teaching the same thing, and I'm going to try to explain that in part two. Understanding how to interpret Paul in light of the fulfillment Yeshua spoke of in 5:17 as regards the function of the new assembly. If you look at a lot of Paul's writings, what is happening is He is trying to explain how people should behave in the assembly. We're going to take a look at that. And finally, how do we put all this information during our current probationary period to good use? Everybody knows that we are currently in probation. And we will be standing before the final evaluator at the judgment seat of Christ. How do we take this information that we are finding out about Paul and his relationship and role to establishing the assemblies within the new order? How do we apply that today and walk it out while we're still in probation? We're going to explore that concept. And that is all I have. Thank you.